And now we come to the living word of God. And as we go through John's gospel on these Sunday evenings, tonight we're up to chapter 7, verses 14 to 52, as you can see in the programs, and that's page 839. So please do look that up in a church Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take a church Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. Can't think of a better use for it. We just want to get the word of God out there any way we can, because it changes lives, and we're a group of people who are experiencing that. So, John 7, 14 to 52, page 839. Let me say as well, it's brilliant, as always, to have some of the younger ones staying in with us. You can see some of Team Crawford still here, and often we have little ones who have the option of the program, but they're equally welcome in the main service. And if that's you, don't forget to grab a sermon quiz sheet on your way in, and then don't forget to grab me afterwards to go through it and get a prize. Well, today's passage is quite long, and so I've split it up into four sections, and I'm going to unpack each section in turn after each one has been read. So we're going to have basically four mini-readings interspersed with four, don't worry, mini-sermons, if that makes sense. And so to begin with, we're just going to look at chapter 7 in John, page 839, verses 14 to 24. 14 to 24, and Savannah Maloney is going to come and read that for us. So thanks, Savannah.
About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
Thanks, Savannah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that your word would do your work in the hearts of your people for your glory. Help us to humbly sit under it now. Will it give us joy and strength and wisdom and comfort and knowledge? Would it enable us to glorify you all the more, which is why you've put us here and which is for our own greatest fulfillment? Lord, we pray for you to do this supernatural work in the coming minutes by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening's passage is a multifaceted portrait of Jesus Christ. And it covers four main areas, one for each reading. And the first is this, the teaching of Jesus. So point one, your handouts, the teaching of Jesus in verses 14 to 24. And the first thing to see about Jesus' teaching here is that it was powerful. When Jesus teaches, look at verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" It's not just powerful, more than that, it's divine. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." That's the Father. And because it's divine, it therefore carries God the Father's own authority. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak with my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, in other words, me, Jesus is saying, the Father sent me, is true. And in him, in me, Jesus is saying, there is no falsehood. In other words, his teaching is also trustworthy. So Jesus' teaching is powerful, divine, authoritative, trustworthy. And then the fifth and final thing to see about his teaching in these verses is that it is also rejected. Rejected. Then and now, people's natural response to the uncompromising, radical, sometimes offensive teaching of Jesus Christ, once they've heard it, once they've really understood it, is to reject it. Even religious people. Look at verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So they reject God's teaching through Moses. And then he points out this same attitude of rejection towards himself. End of verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, then in 21 to 24, Jesus again exposes the Jews' rejection of him. And we won't go into those verses in detail now. But basically, Jesus refers back to the time he healed that guy by the side of the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and we studied that back in John chapter 5. And at the time, the Jews were raging that Jesus would have the temerity to heal someone on the Sabbath, to break the Sabbath like that. But then as Jesus points out here, they're perfectly happy to break the Sabbath over infinitely smaller things, like circumcision. And this would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Think about it. They are furious he would break the Sabbath over fixing someone's entire body. They are more than happy to break the Sabbath over fixing someone's foreskin. It's perverse, isn't it? And Jesus' point, verse 24, is that as they reject his teaching, their judgment is wrong. They are making a wrong call. So given that Jesus' teaching here is pictured as powerful and divine and authoritative and trustworthy, and often rejected, the big question for us tonight is, will I listen? Will I listen to it? Will I accept it? Will I see it for what it really is? To use Jesus' words at the end of verse 24, am I going to judge with right judgment? Am I going to make that colossal mistake that the Jews made, am I going to judge with right judgment, make a right call when it comes to evaluating and being willing to receive Jesus' teaching? And then the surprising truth about how to make that right call, how to see it for what it really is, was tucked away for us back in verse 17. I wonder if you spotted it. Look at verse 17 again. If anyone's will is to do God's will, says Jesus, he will know whether the teaching, my teaching, is from God. In other words, whether you recognize Jesus' teaching for what it is depends on whether or not deep down you want to do God's will. So the key to understanding and valuing Jesus' teaching for what it is isn't in the mind. It's not accessible only to clever people, only to knowledgeable people, only to educated people, only to people who like books and reading. No, the key to understanding and valuing Jesus' teaching for what it is in the heart. You'll see it for what it is. If you want to go God's way, you won't if you don't. And I say this knowing we have a crazy high ratio of degrees and postgrads in this church. I know we have quite a few scientists and physicists in Emmanuel. I'm wondering if anyone here has heard of the Nobel Prize-winning physicist from the University of Chicago, Dr. Subramanian Chandrasekhar. Admittedly, he was astrophysics. We're more of a nuclear physics kind of church. I get that. But in 1947, Dr. Chandrasekhar was a professor at Chicago. And that year, he was scheduled to teach an advanced course in astrophysics. And at the time, he was living miles from Chicago in Wisconsin, doing his research in an observatory there. And he planned to commute into the University of Chicago twice a week to teach the course, even though this would be during the harsh winter months. And you guys know what a Chicago winter can be like. Well, it turned out there were only 2 sign-ups for this course. And so everyone expected Dr. Chandrasekhar to cancel so he wouldn't waste his time for the sake of just 2 students. But for the sake of just those 2 students, he made the 100-mile round trip twice a week to teach the course, even though it meant using the back country roads, this is 1947, remember, to teach the class in the dead of winter. And, of course, he was a Nobel Prize-winning astrophysicist. His teaching was amazing. It was powerful and trustworthy and authoritative and incredibly insightful. And even though no one else among the students understood it or valued it for what it was and didn't want to be there, those 2 students did, and we know their names to this day. They were Chen Ning Yang and Sung Dao Li. Because they wanted to be there, because they wanted to learn, they understood it. Now, here's the reason that we know their names. 10 years later, in 1957, they both won the Nobel Prize for Physics. Jesus' powerful, divine, authoritative, trustworthy teaching will gradually change our lives infinitely more profoundly than enabling us to win a mere little Nobel Prize. That's nothing to what Jesus' teaching will do for us, both in this life and with results into eternity. Like Dr. Chandrasekhar's teaching, it's mainly ignored by most people. Also like his teaching, the very simple determinant of whether or not we'll see it and benefit from it is, do we want to? It is as simple as that. It's what he's saying in verse 17. Do we want to? Anyone wants to do God's will, my teaching will make sense to them. They'll see it for what it is. And whether or not I want to listen to Jesus, want to do God's will, and how much I want to, will be clearly revealed by just all the super simple, basic, obvious things that you guys already know. Will I commit to opening his word every single day, no matter what, spending some minutes in it? Am I getting under faithful preaching and teaching by ruthlessly prioritizing church and small group? Am I memorizing scripture? I may wonder, you know, how much do I want to do God's will? How much do I really see Jesus teach? Well, those kinds of things will give the answer. They're pretty revealing. And they're the kinds of things that accepting Jesus' teaching looks like. And I can promise you, from personal experience, and I could tell story after story, as well as from the promises of Scripture, truly consistently listening to Jesus will change your life. You'll start to see life differently as the months and years go by if you're consistently in his word. You'll start to react to life differently. You'll start to spend your life differently, all in ways that you'll never, ever, ever regret. Let's have the next reading, please, Savannah. So come on up. And this is John 7, 25 to 36. John 7, verses 25 to 36. Thanks, Savannah.
Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, "Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
Thanks, Savannah. So having shown us the teaching of Jesus, that's the first section, now John's Gospel moves us on to the identity of Jesus, and that's point two, for verses 25 to 36. That's the second main point, the identity of Jesus. And points three and four are much briefer, so please don't panic when point two goes on for a little bit, because three and four at the end are going to be shorter. Verse 25, now we're on the identity of Jesus. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'" The Christ being God's long-awaited, long-prophesied king to rule and bless his people. So here in verses 25 and 26, the people are basically saying, maybe the leaders aren't trying anything against him, because much as they hate him, they're scared he might just be the Christ. And they go on, verse 27, but it's kind of on the other hand, they're in two minds, they're confused, "but we know where this man comes from, Nazareth, that unimpressive little nothing of a town, miles from anywhere." And they go on, "when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So they're in two minds, and now they're saying, but he can't be the Christ. And that's because they believed some rabbinical teaching at the time that said that when the Christ did come, no one would know where he was from or who he was. And Jesus' response in verse 28 is to say that they may know his human origins, or think they know his human origins. He wasn't actually from Nazareth, he was from Bethlehem, thus exactly fulfilling all of the prophecies about where the Christ would come from. But he's saying, you may think you know my human origins, you do not know my divine origins. Verse 28, he says, "I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me, the Father, is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And then in verse 30, we get a reaction to Jesus. And this gives away two more things about his identity. Here's the first, verse 30. Let me just read it. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And by now, if you've been sitting through this series, you'll know that when that phrase, his hour, appears in John's Gospel, as it does again and again and again, it refers to his death, his impending death. That is part of his identity. That's at the heart of his identity. The whole point and purpose of Jesus Christ's coming was to die, to see the real Jesus for who he really is. You need to have a deep understanding of his death. And then secondly, in verse 30, here's the other insight to his identity. Let me just read it once again with different emphasis and see if you can spot what the next insight to his identity is. Verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The point being, he's in perfect control. He is utterly sovereign. He's God in flesh. He's totally in charge. That's part of his identity too. And that features massively throughout John's Gospel. That the fact that Jesus is always orchestrating all of the events and all of the people around him, rising above them, because he's God in flesh. So whatever you are going through in life right now, do not doubt for a second that Jesus Christ is in control of it. It may not make sense, at least not here, at least not now, at least not to us. But one day we will understand what he was doing and why he was doing it, when every tear is wiped away, and we'll finally get to see behind the curtain. And in the meantime, we can trust that he's in control. He's sovereign. And then, don't worry, I'll summarize and tie this up in a second. We get another reaction to Jesus in verse 31. It says, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs,'" which in John's Gospel means miracles, "than this man has done?" They're saying, you guys are being idiots. What more could you ask for? Look at what Jesus is going around doing. How can you say he's not the Christ? So in summary, here we have a portrait of Jesus as the Christ, God's King, from heaven, sent by God the Father, heading unstoppably to his death, the very purpose for which he came, totally sovereign over all of the events and people around him all the time, and going around doing these signs, going around breaking the laws of nature at will to point to who he truly is. And then from verses 32 to 36, which we won't go into now, we could add to that portrait that his death is very soon. Remember, we're now in the last year of Jesus' ministry before he dies. That his death is going to be for people all over the world, Gentiles, Greeks, even Knoxvillians, even Brits, that he'll be returning to heaven after his death, and that back then, just like today, most people really don't have a clue as to who he was and why he came. So that's the portrait of Jesus' identity in these verses, which leaves us with the question, is that your Jesus? Is that your Jesus? Or have you got a slightly different one? In 1911, just a little over 100 years ago, H.G. Wells wrote this tantalizing short story called The Door in the Wall. And I shared it in a sermon at Providence Church a year or two ago. Apologies if you heard it before. It's about this little boy called Lionel who has a lonely, unhappy upbringing. He's an only child. His mother died when he was born. And he's raised by this father who doesn't really like him and this very strict governess. And one day when he's 5 and a half, they're both ignoring him as usual, and he wanders out of the garden and starts walking along the streets around West Kensington in London, where they live. And after wandering for a few miles, he eventually comes across this green door in a white wall, and he immediately feels drawn to it. Something inside him compels him instinctively to be desperate to go through it. But he also feels that he'd be crossing some big, bad, scary line if he did and make his father angry. And so he distracts himself, tries to make himself forget it and resist temptation by looking in the windows of some nearby shops, stores. But he's unable to get the mysterious door out of his mind. And so he runs back to it and goes through. And on the other side, he suddenly finds himself in this beautiful garden, and he's flooded with this sense of joy and well-being, and it's as if his deeply unhappy life in West Kensington in London has vanished, and he forgets all of his unhappiness and his anxieties. He has this strange feeling he's finally arrived in his true home. He's convinced that this garden is in a totally different world. Well, then this girl appears and leads him down a tree-lined path, and he meets other people who are beautiful and happy and just radiating this love and acceptance. And in particular, he settles down with two other little children, and they play games. And because of his loneliness and his lack of friends in the other world, he realizes he's so happy playing games with these two other children, it almost hurts. And later in his childhood, even though with tears, he tries to remember what the games were so he can play them with himself in his nursery, he just never quite can remember. Well, after the games, a woman comes up. She reads to him from a book that contains all the details of his life story. And they get to the bit where Lionel is standing in front of the green door in the white wall. And he finds he's unable to turn the page. And then suddenly he's back on the cold, damp, gray streets of West Kensington. And he's found by a policeman. He's returned to his father's house. He's severely punished for telling lies when he tries to explain what happened. And he still can't quite forget about the door. Well, the years go by. The next time he sees it, he's about 12. And he's exploring different ways, different shortcuts to get to school. And he glimpses it in the distance, and he almost goes through it. But he knows that if he did, he'd be late for school. And he's scared of being punished, so he just keeps running. And then later he goes back to try and find it, and he goes back to look for it many times. The strange thing is, he never quite can. The next time he sees it, he's now 17. And he's on his way to Oxford for a scholarship that if he gets it will change the rest of his life and give him a successful career. And he sees this door for a fleeting second as the cab he's in whizzes past. And he tells the driver to stop. But then he changes his mind because he's so focused on this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity he's on his way to. He can't bring himself to miss it. So on he goes, gets the scholarship. He later keeps telling himself he made the right decision. He goes on to have a very successful career, becomes a great politician. But as Lionel grows older, all of his growing accomplishments just begin to lose their attraction. And he sees the little green wall, the little green door in the wall a few more times in different places in London. But every time something distracts him, every time something intervenes to just stop him at the last second going through. One time he's in a rush to make it to his father's deathbed before his father dies. Another time he's rushing to make a crucial vote as a politician. Another time he's in the middle of a career-defining conversation, which he can't break off. And then as the years go by, he starts to have this agonizing regret in his soul that he never went through. And he starts spending more and more of his time walking the streets of London, looking for this door, searching for it at night, almost in tears. It has to be at night. He's this very famous politician now, but he can't find it. Well, everything I've just told you is what Lionel himself tells a friend late one night when they're just talking. And then a few days later, his friend's reading the morning paper and reads of Lionel's death. And I'm not going to tell you right now how he died or whether or not he ever made it through the door or how the story ends. You'll have to look it up later. Don't look it up now. Here's why I tell that story, and here's why I think it's worth spending that amount of time on that story. Here's the point. Look at Jesus' words in verse 34. You will seek me, and you won't find me. You see, lost people get a limited number of opportunities in their lives to go through the door, to take the plunge, and start following the real Jesus. Every single Sunday afternoon here at Emmanuel is that doorway. Let's not hold back in bringing people to church with us. You know, who has God deliberately placed in your life for you to invite to come and hear the teaching of Jesus and get to know Jesus better? You know, there's nothing we love more than to have seekers joining us on Sunday evenings. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you are one of those seekers yourself. And you wouldn't say you're a full-on follower of Jesus, yet you still have questions. But if you're honest, it could be that you have that nagging conviction from the Holy Spirit deep down that the portrait we've just seen of Jesus, his identity, is true. If you're being really honest, you would admit to yourself that, yeah, you do think he was more than just a man. You would admit that he's the Christ, the King of God's people, that he did do those miracles to prove his identity, that he did come to die for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him. And if that's you, I urge you, take this door of opportunity, step through it, start following him. Give your life to him. And if you wait until tomorrow, or next Sunday, or whenever you think will be less inconvenient for your life, or if you want to wait until your deathbed before giving your life to Jesus, God might have hardened your heart by then. You might find you're not able to repent of your sins and trust in him. It'll be too late. The door will have gone. Now, today, just as back then, most people in the world don't recognize this portrait of Jesus' identity that we've just seen in these few verses. 25 to 36. At best, they would be confused, just like the people in these verses. If right now you do basically recognize this portrait of Jesus, even vaguely, that is an amazing window of opportunity. That's your green door. Don't delay. And please speak to me afterwards if that's anyone here. Well, like I say, the final two aspects of Jesus are more brief, much more brief. The next is verses 37 to 39. So, Savannah, thank you for coming up. Please read 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39. Thank you.
All
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So we've seen the teaching of Jesus, we've seen the identity of Jesus. Third, we're now going to look at the promise of Jesus. The promise of Jesus. And specifically, this is about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37 again. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Now, I'm just going to hit pause for a second there and ask, who can tell me what this feast is? The last great day of which feast? We talked about it last week. It gets mentioned earlier in chapter 7. Dean's giving a kind of smug smile like he knows. Tabernacles. Thank you, Connie. Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths. And I think you said booths as well earlier. I'll take both. Same feast. And last week I said we would see this week how Jesus fulfills this Jewish festival. Because John mentions like a number of Jewish festivals, and every time he does, he shows how Jesus fulfills them. Well, tabernacles / booths is the one he highlights here. Jesus fulfills it in at least a couple of ways, and here's one. So this feast was to commemorate the time when centuries earlier, God's people had been nomads living in the desert, in tabernacles or booths. In other words, you know, temporary shelters made of sticks. This was like the ultimate church camping trip, like we've got in a couple of weeks. By the way, there are about 20 sign-ups so far. It's going to be stunning. If you want to grab a place, speak to David Corder after this. It'll be our own little Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, at the Elkmont campground in the Smokies. Be fantastic. Well, the feast was to commemorate when that was the time in God's people's history. And during the feast, the festival, every morning, the chief priest would dip a huge golden jug into the sacred pool of Siloam and then lead a procession back up to the temple. And this was meant to be one of the most joyful moments in the life of the people of Israel. It was said that whoever had not seen the Feast of Tabernacles did not know joy. And when the priest got back up leading the great parade from the pool of Siloam to the temple, brandishing this huge golden jug full of water, he would shout to the crowd, "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." And then in front of everyone, he would pour it out on the ground. Now in Israel, in the desert, where drought was a constant fear, no one ever poured good water into the dust. And one writer says that him doing that was a kind of enacted parable, that God would one day satisfy his thirsty people with more water, with more life than they could handle, that it would be overflowing. And one year it was that feast, and it was that climactic moment that a rabbi, well, we don't know it was that exact moment, but it was the climax of the feast, the great day, the last day, the gospel writer says, that a rabbi in the crowd suddenly stood up. I think maybe it was as the chief priest is kind of doing that, and this rabbi in the crowd suddenly stands up and yells at the top of his voice, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." How arrogant can you get unless it's true? He went on, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The festival was about Jesus. For century after century, it had always been about Jesus, though no one had realized. And now finally, here he was, the source of life. So what did he mean in verse 38? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that's when John comes in with a really helpful little editorial comment to answer that for us. Verse 39. John chips in. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, I just got to zoom out for half a second, give us a bit of context to make sense of that. Here's the deal with the Spirit. Okay, two things. Number one, all true Christians have the Spirit. They have to have the Spirit by definition. That's how they're Christians. Because the Spirit is how Christians are able to repent and of their sin and trust in Jesus. And when the Spirit comes into someone while they're spiritually dead and raises them to spiritual life so they're able to reach out and repent and believe, that's called regeneration. And that's what Jesus teaches about back in John chapter 3. So, number one, all true Christians have the Spirit. But secondly, the Spirit then dwells in every true Christian in a special way for the rest of their life. Now, that second sense is the sense Jesus means at the end of verse 39. He says, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit had already been given in the basic sense, the regeneration sense, since, well, the very beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the Old Testament. That's how his people found themselves able to trust and follow him. But it was only from Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, once Jesus had ascended back to heaven, that God's people started receiving the Spirit in the special way that we still receive the Spirit to this day. And in that second sense, let me be honest, it is possible to have more or less of the Spirit in your life. By which I mean it's possible to be in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5, to pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, to be filled with the Spirit, Acts 2, just to be in the Spirit, Revelation 1. We can talk about what those things mean another time. But equally, it's also possible to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, to quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5. In other words, to work against the Spirit on our lives and reject him and frustrate him, push him away. And the degree to which you're either welcoming the Spirit or rejecting him in those ways will have a massive bearing on how your life goes. It'll make a difference between you having a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which according to Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and having your life filling up with the opposite of all of those things. If you're grieving or quenching the Spirit, let me just list the opposites of those things. Apathy, unhappiness, stress and conflict, impatience and frustration, unkindness, evil, letting God and others down, harshness, destructive impulsivity. And the point is that the Spirit is a very, very precious gift given. The Spirit makes a difference between those two types of life, and the Spirit is a gift given by Jesus to his people from Pentecost onwards, which includes us. And according to Jesus in verse 38 of John 7, the Spirit is the gift that will cause that spiritual life, for example, in that list of good things from Galatians 5, to well up out of our hearts. I feel compelled as your pastor who's going to be accountable before God for you guys one day, and out of my love for you, to just ask, are you quenching him, the Spirit, because of some shameful area in your life? Are you grieving him tonight because of some secret activity in your life? Are you pushing him away because of some attitude or habit or plan in life that you're clinging to, some lack of forgiveness towards someone, even though your conscience doesn't love it? Let's be fighting for lives that are in step with the Spirit, that are pleasing to the Spirit, because the Spirit, he is an amazing gift to us from Jesus Christ. Life-changing. That's what Jesus is promising here in John 7. And that brings us to the final section. So one last time, Savannah, can you come up? Thank you. And read John 7, 40 to 52. John 7, 40 to 52. Thanks.
When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Thanks, Savannah. Well done tonight. Good job. We've seen the teaching of Jesus, secondly, the identity of Jesus, third, the promise of Jesus, the Spirit. And now fourth and finally, we're going to see, and this really is brief, I'm not going to get into the verses, just different reactions to Jesus. That's the fourth and final point, different reactions to Jesus. And I'm just going to summarize the verses, as you just heard, that Savannah read, show a variety of different reactions to Jesus, whether uncertainty, confusion, to hostility, which is the main reaction. And so the last big question that this section asks us is, am I going to keep going with Jesus? Am I going to get suckered into uncertainty, suckered into confusion, or even hostility and resentment at Jesus? Or am I going to keep going with joyful, obedient trust? Because if I am following him, and if I'm doing it faithfully, I'm going to be going against the flow. According to, if verses 40 to 52 are representative of human nature, and they are, following Jesus, even here in Knoxville, Tennessee, means going against the flow. I might be laughed at if I'm being truly faithful to him, or thought an idiot, or discriminated against at work, or made to feel like I don't belong, made to feel like I'm weird. And we should just be realistic about that, shouldn't be shocked. And the question is, will I persevere with the real Jesus? I'll close with this, but when I was a college student, an older friend of mine called Richard discipled me, and he just told me a really helpful prayer. I remember the night we were sitting outside a pub, pubs, you don't have pubs here, you should, and summer's evening, and he got me praying this prayer of, "Lord, please would I still be trusting you and living for you no matter how hard it gets 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, and 20 years from now, and 50 years from now, if you haven't already called me home to heaven." And that was 20 years ago. And by God's grace, look, I'm still following Jesus. I'm standing here. I'm privileged to be part of this church. And God's been answering that prayer. And I'm still praying it. And it's a good prayer to pray. That prayer is worth praying, because if we follow Jesus, we are going against the flow. And I could tell you about friends of mine who've fallen away, who seemed like they were going super strongly as Christians. I'm sure you could too. Or I could also point you to some of the senior saints in this church who've been following Jesus Christ for 50 plus years and are still going strong. Despite all of the uncertainty and confusion and even hostility towards Jesus around us in this world, let's keep going with the real Jesus who we've seen tonight, no matter what. Let's take some silence as we consider the fact that he is worth it and how to respond to that. And then I'll close in prayer.